Right. If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We'll be studying verses 26 through 40 today. The title of the message is, We Don't Need to Be Afraid of the Devil. We left off with Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee. The storm raised up. The disciples were afraid that they were going to perish. They went and they woke him up. And he stood and he calmed the sea and he calmed the wind. And they were amazed at what he had done. And then it said that they journeyed over and got to the other side. They arrived. And you know, sometimes when we get to where we want to finally arrive at, haven't you found in your life that you think, if I could only get to this place, or if I could only get to this level, or if I could only achieve this salary, or if I could only achieve and accomplish this goal or get this job, if I could only get here, I'll finally have peace. Well, everything doesn't always work out the way that we anticipate, for we think that, but even in our text today, we're going to study and see a spiritual truth that it can be just the opposite. Jesus arrives. They're not there to have a wonderful greeting party. A demon-possessed man approaches him. Let's take a look at our text today. Verses 26 starting, it says, Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite the site of, or opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city whom had demons, plural, for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him. And with a loud voice, he says, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you. Do not torment me. For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. I'm sure that you noticed that when we read through these verses, we saw three different forces at work here. We saw Satan, we saw society, and we saw the Savior at work in the midst of this story. I'd like to look at each of those throughout the message today and to see how it involves back then and how it involves us today. First of all, Satan, who is he? Where did he come from? Where did his demons come from? I've shared this with you before, but I'll just give you a quick Reader's Digest version of it today. God created the angels, and of the angels, he created three archangels, powerful, beautiful angels. And one of them was an angel by the name of Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was a beautiful angel. And Lucifer was around God and saw all the adoration and all the worship that God received. He didn't like that. He didn't like that God was getting it and that he wasn't. And his pride began to lift up. And he began to say, I will be, I will be, I will be. And what was taking place is that pride began to swell his mind. And he mounted a revolt against God. And there was a rebellion in heaven. Satan, who is Lucifer, basically talked amongst all the angels and got a third of them to rebel against God as well. Those are referred to as fallen angels, also in the scriptures referred to as demons, also devils with small d. And so we see that Satan was cast out of heaven and his demons were cast out with him. And as a result, there's a great fallen amount of demons that work in the midst of society today. A lot of people will actually say, well, Satan really was harassing me today. You know, that's not true. Because Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can't be everywhere at the same time. God can be. Satan is not God. I don't even think I personally have Satan personally harassing me. I'm not that big of a dude on the totem pole of, you know, respect in Satan's eyes. I think I got a Buck Private attacking me all the time. Harassing me, jabbing me, poking me, tempting me. Workers of iniquity, they're most definitely there. Out of Jesus' own words, he tells us exactly what the purpose of Satan and his workers of iniquity are. They're there to kill, to rob, and to destroy. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus clearly tells us that. Same place that Jesus said that he came to give life, and life more abundantly. Spiritual life is what Jesus came for. Satan and his workers of iniquity are there to kill, to rob, and to steal, and to destroy. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly what Satan accomplished with this man. This man lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his home. He's dwelling in the tombs. He lost his clothes. He lost everything. But even more than the material things and the family, he lost peace. He also lost the purpose of what life is all about. And we understand, according to the Word of God, what our existence here on earth is all about, according to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You should know it by heart now. For thou art worthy, watch me misquote it. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and thou were created to bring you pleasure. We were created to bring God pleasure. People don't know why they exist on this earth today. There's one reason God created us, to bring him pleasure. How do we bring God pleasure? By loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and being. And so this man lost that purpose. He lost peace, and he lost that purpose of life of what God intended man to be. Satan desires to do the same thing in the lives, in the minds, in the hearts of people today. I find it interesting that in our text, we see that these demons drove this man out into the wilderness. And when I take a look at that and I contrast it with what Jesus does for us, our great shepherd, he doesn't even drive us. The scripture tells us that he leads us to still waters and to green pastures. What a contrast. Where the devil's out there trying to push people spiritually into the wilderness, and God, through our gracious, loving Father, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is leading us to still waters and green pastures, something that the world does not have to offer for us. And what a wonderful thing our great shepherd is. But it is true. Satan and his workers of iniquity are alive, and they're active today to torment, to harass, to do whatever they can to get us out of sync, even as Christians and non-Christians alike. Paul exhorted us and told us and warned us there in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places." There's a spiritual warfare going on. And what's taking place in it is that Satan is there pushing your buttons, prompting you to argue, prompting you to get into the flesh. It's spiritual warfare. When I sit and have marriage counseling with people, I get to the point of arguments and how to reconcile the arguments. It's pretty hard to reconcile when they're both yelling and getting mad and upset. Of course, none of you have ever had to deal with this before, and I understand that. I'm just speaking hypothetically for other people that might come in off the street for counseling. I ask them this question because they're dealing with arguments and conflict and how to get it stopped and resolved. And I just say to them, I say, whose responsibility is it to stop the argument? And you know what the question or the answer is? Predominantly, the man's responsibility. He's the spiritual leader, so therefore it's his responsibility. And I like the word Gary used this morning. It's a great, you know, therapeutic term that diagnoses man very properly. Men can be boneheads at times. We can be boneheads And ladies, we don't hold an exclusive on it. You can be too. Because in the midst of an argument, what's happened? You have yielded to your flesh. Man has yielded to the flesh. Voices are raised. Woman has yielded to the flesh. Voices are raised. Arguments, words that are being said. Whose responsibility is it to stop the argument? The first person that realizes they're in the flesh. Because the other person is in the flesh is not going to stop until they get out of the flesh. And the only way we're going to get out of the flesh is the first person that realizes it, stops right there, gets themselves out of the flesh, gets himself back in the spirit, and begins to pray that the enemy would be bound and the flesh would be bound, and begin to say, you know what, we're both in the flesh, we need to settle down. It may not happen right away, but it'll start to settle down, especially if you talk about it in advance. Because sometimes those things happen. And Satan is there pushing your buttons and going at you to do these things. And it's so important that we recognize, excuse me, that there is spiritual warfare going on constantly. And yet, we don't need to be afraid of that. Because there's something in there that God tells us to do, besides being aware that there's spiritual warfare going on. Can you imagine if God just said there's spiritual warfare going on and left you like that? That'd be horrible. But he didn't do it through the great Apostle Paul. He laid out that wonderful principle of the full armor of God. And that we can put our full armor of God, spiritual warfare, to go against the wiles of the devil. Especially the shield of faith, to where it stops those penetrating thoughts going into our mind that we choose to go down the path spiritually thinking. But he says something else that I think where most Christians fail. And there he says, now that you've done all this, he says, stand against the wiles of the devil. Have you ever noticed that in Ephesians? He tells us, exhorts us to stand against those things. Take a position, sturdy and strong, and hold it, and don't give in. You know, it seems in life that waves of attacks can just come at you. We all try to figure out ways to relate how things happen spiritually. And I think about, many of you have done this, you've gone body surfing or you've gone surfing, and the waves just keep coming at you. And, you know, if you just stand there and try to put your feet side by side and the wave hits you, you're going to go tumbling back because you're not standing against the wave properly. And many Christians stand against the wiles of the devil improperly. They're not fully armed. But when a wave comes and you put one foot behind and the other foot and you turn to the side, there's less that wave can hit. It goes around you easier. And right when it's about ready to hit, you lean into it and you plant that foot and you go right through that wave, and you have victory over that wave instead of that wave having victory over you. God wants us to plant our feet and stand against the enemy. He wants us to do that. And yet we see in society, it's just the opposite. They haven't stood against the wiles of the devil. They haven't stood against the things that the enemy is throwing out there at our culture. For an example, you know, society and many people in society would agree that a lot of the youth, not all the youth, but a lot of the youth are out of control. So what do? They say, well, let's take God out of school. Let's take a lot of the rules out of school. Let them have more freedom, and that way they'll be able to express themselves. They'll find themselves, and they'll be productive citizens. So what's the results? Metal detectors and police on campus. We never had a policeman on campus. We never had metal detectors. We actually had fences that closed our campuses in. We had a truant officer that if you were gone a lot, they'd go find you and drag you back by the ear. But what do they do today? They don't do anything. People say the kids are acting like animals when it relates to their sexuality. So what do? Society says, give them condoms. Society says, teach them how to have safe sex. They can do other things, and that way they won't get pregnant. So teach them that. Oh, God forbid that we would say, let's teach them about abstinence. God forbid that we would take in our public schools and say, let's teach our girls about what a promise ring is. Fathers, I want you to date your daughters and have a ceremony that you give them a ring that they wear, that it's a vow that they're making themselves with the Lord, that they're going to stay pure until the day they get married. And you do the same thing with boys, whether it's a ring or something they wear around the neck. This is a promise that I'm making to you, Father. And I want those around me and my friends to know I want to keep myself pure. I'm making this covenant. Oh, God forbid that we would do that. It's a lot easier to just teach them safe sex and condoms. What's happened? God's out. Rules are out. Condoms are in. Pregnancies go up. Abortions go up. Why? Because society has not stood against the wiles of the devils and these simple tasks. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what can I do as one single individual? I can't change the society. But no, you can certainly change the people that are around you. Many of you know that our children went to Christian school, then Marcy homeschooled. And then when they got to high school, Peter, the last junior high, we put them into public school. But one of the things that we did is we got to know every single one of their teachers on a first name basis. We would visit with them. We would talk with them. We had the ability to communicate with them. We didn't come in demanding and yelling and screaming. We built rapport. And when the girls were in high school and they began to go through a health class, we, Marcy and I, went to the health teacher and said, well, we know that in their health class that you're going to be talking about the reproductive system. You're going to talk about birth control and stuff. We want to know what you're going to be talking about. Because if it's not something that aligns up with us about abstinence, then we're just going to pull our kids out. And by the way, parents, you have the right to take your kid out of any class and they'll put him over in the library or someplace else. And you know why most parents don't do it? I don't want to embarrass my child. Well, how embarrassing would it be to have a demonstration of how to put a condom on for your girls, guys? Stand up, dads. Don't be walked on. So the teacher says to us, you know, it's interesting. There's a brand new book, a textbook. Would you take it and review it? She gave us the book. Marcy and I reviewed it, got all the facts, not just the emotional feelings, got all the facts about the percentage of homosexuality, the rate of death and suicide amongst homosexuality, the diseases amongst homosexuality, about what condoms can do and cannot do. I told the teacher she wasn't even aware of it, that 15% of the people who use condoms, they still get pregnant, and that the venereal disease of AIDS, that when, not the venereal disease, but AIDS, when the coarseness of a condom, that that little virus can still penetrate and go right through, and the condoms does not stop AIDS. And she was amazed at all these things because she hadn't been taught that stuff. But I brought in factual stuff. We showed it to her. And you know what she did? When it came to that portion of that, she goes, I'm not teaching this, and abstinence is the best thing that you guys can possibly do. Marcy and I went to a teacher who built respect and talked to them in a loving way, telling them, we don't want our children to go through this. What are your views? Because we will pull our kids out. And gave her information that allowed her to make an educated decision from an other perspective. Every one of you parents that have kids in school, do you know the teachers by name? Do the teachers know you? Can you talk with them? We even asked people that were on campus that weren't our kids' teachers that we knew that were friends, would you keep an eye on our kids? If they start hanging out with people that are not a good influence, because you know who they are, would you please let us know? We would like that. You build rapport with them. Don't just sit back and say, I can't do anything. Because you can do a lot. And if we all do it, guess what? And if we do it in the spirit of love, we make an impact for our children and for other children around. Because it wasn't just in that one health class that our daughter was in. It was all of them that she was teaching that she would not do that. So it affected all of those children. You can make a difference. And it's important that you do that. So we see that society has really failed to stand against the attacks of the enemy. What have they done? They've just simply removed truth and put a counterfeit in there. Society has tried one thing after another. Society has thrown money after money until things just get worse and worse, until they finally come to that point and say, we don't know what to do. We throw our hands up. We'll let somebody else do it. And as a result, the courts just this last week say, okay, you homeschool people, you're not capable of homeschooling unless you're a certified teacher. So therefore, your kids are going to be truant, and we're going to, basically what they're trying to set up is say, we're going to take them and put them back into the school system. My goodness. A school system that in across the world education, we see that once we were the highest, we are an embarrassment to the free world in our educational system because we're not teaching the truth anymore. We're trying to put Band-Aids on problems all over the place because we've taken God out of there. So what's the court system for homeschoolers? You're not qualified, so we're going to take your kids and we're going to put them into a broken system to make your kids what we want them to be. What a tragedy, what a tragedy. Now, I agree, there are some homeschoolers that shouldn't be homeschoolers. And they make it bad for the ones that are homeschoolers. We were homeschoolers, we know what it's all about. Homeschoolers, when it's done properly, they score better than public school students because they're taught properly. They're taught properly. They don't have to go through all of the motions. And they, of all the school systems that have pulled out the rules and just try to put their indoctrination upon them in many areas. And so what do we see? We see a few homeschoolers that are not disciplined. They'll want to hurt their children's self-esteem. Well, we don't want them not to learn because they have, you know, difficulties. Hey, I don't buy that. You have a learning difficulty? You learn to get around it. Don't pamper them because they will use every excuse in the world. Well, it's my learning difficulty. You're crippling your child when you let them do that. I know, because I have a learning difficulty. I have dyslexia. I use every excuse in the world to get out of doing schoolwork. Crying. I remember I didn't want to keep reading, and so my dad was having me read through this page, and I got all the way down, and I knew this word, and the rule was that if I didn't get every word right on the whole page, I'd have to do it over again. I knew that word, but I knew that if I missed it on purpose, and I went back and started crying, my mom would say, honey, Claire, he's done enough. So I missed that word on purpose so I could, honey, Claire, he's done enough. I worked him good. Don't cripple your children. If they have a true learning problem, then get them someplace that they can get help. Don't cripple your children and make it look bad. And tell your homeschool friends, if they're good homeschool, keep it up. If they're bad, get someone in there, put them in a private school, put them into a school that will teach them. Because you don't want to cripple your children. You want them to be the best, and you want, if it's going to be homeschooling, you don't want to ruin it for other people. And so we see that society has failed because they haven't stood up against the wiles of the devil. Let us as Christians make sure that we stand against the enemy. Society isn't. It's up to us to do it. Now, we see that this whole system can be broken down. God is out of it. That's not what our founding fathers. Come, you'd be amazed at what you'll learn about our founding fathers and what they believed in education, what they believed in government, and what they believed politicians should be, and how they should act and how they should respond. But one thing clearly this story also teaches us and shows us in these texts, that we don't need to be afraid, because there is somebody that is in control, and we see that very clearly, and that is Jesus, our Savior. The third part here in this story, that Jesus is in control. Take a look at it. Jesus just steps out. This demon guy shows up. Jesus discerns that he's got demons in him. And what happens? He commands the demons to get out, and the demons start freaking out. Actually, the demons begged Jesus not to just cast him out of this human being and to leave him bodiless. They begged him. And in the Greek, the beg words literally means to ask, to pray, to desire, to make supplication. They were actually praying, if you would, with that intensity. Don't take us out of this body and just leave us or put us into the abyss where the torment down there. Don't torment us. They were freaking out. Why were they freaking out? And this is very important. If you don't remember anything in today's message, you remember this. They could not stand being in the presence of Jesus. As soon as they were in the presence of Jesus, they begin to freak out. Don't torment us! They're freaking out. Do you see that? Okay. They feared being in the presence of Jesus. And when they were in the presence of Jesus, they freaked out. Do you see this? Okay. They feared being in the presence of Jesus. And when they were in the presence of Jesus, they freaked out. Do you see this?
Yes.
Time change. One more time. They freaked out when they were in the presence of Jesus. They did not want to be anywhere near Jesus. Do you see this?
Yes.
All right. I even have it in my notes. Say it again and again and again. Now listen to this. Now, if you see this, it should really solidify your minds and your hearts to the power Jesus has over Satan and over his demons. And it will answer that question of where we stand with authority over Satan. And it will answer that question where people have been deceived by the devil, thinking that a Christian, can he be demon possessed? There are Christians that actually believe that Christians can be demon possessed. Maybe some of you today might think that a demon could be demon possessed. And I think some of you are thinking, well, Pete, you've never really talked with my husband. And so therefore, now can a demon be, or can a Christian be demon possessed? The answer to this is absolutely no. Impossible. Let's go back. Jesus shows up, the demons freak out because he's in their presence, and they don't want to be tormented by him. Do you see that?
Yes.
Some of you have gone back to sleep. Do you see that?
Yes.
So what happens now is when a person becomes born again, we ask Jesus to come into our life. The Holy Spirit now comes in. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you would. Not only is he around us, he's inside of us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Do you think that the Holy Spirit would allow a demon to coexist in the body of a human being that belongs to Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You never have to be fearful about a Christian being demon possessed. The Bible clearly declares that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Demons don't want to even be near, don't even want to be near Jesus because they know that they have to submit to Jesus whenever Jesus would say something. And a Christian who has the Holy Spirit in him, a demon cannot come in because the Holy Spirit would never, ever allow that to happen. Now, let me clarify this. There is a difference between demon possession and demon oppression. Can a Christian be oppressed? Yes. Can a demon harass a Christian? Yes. Can a demon tempt a Christian? Yes. Can a demon possess a Christian? No. But we can be oppressed and we can be tempted. And some of you might be thinking, well, how do I deal with oppression? How do I deal with temptation when the devil does all these things to me? Well, I'm glad you asked, but that's a study all in itself at another time. But I will give you a couple freebies real quick because I think it's important. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, over to James chapter 4. In verses 7 and 8, I want you to look at this where very clearly it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, and purify your hearts. It's so important that we understand these verses, but really these verses mean absolutely nothing unless you do something else with them. And that is found in chapter 1, in verse 22. Listen to what it says. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. See, it's so important that we understand the principle that it's not just hearing the word of God, but it's coming to that point that we are actually a doer of the word of God. And there in James chapter 4, what does it say to do? It says to submit to God. And quickly, that just means to submit to his word, which is his will. We want to know God's will, read his word, you'll find his will in his word. You read it, you see what it says, and you choose to do it. It says to resist the devil. That's where your free will comes in. That's where you get to choose. Yes, I'm going to feed my flesh, or no, I'm going to feed my spirit and not give in to the flesh. And then this is the hard one. Clean your hands. Purify your hearts. You know what that means? It means you need to confess. You need to turn from it. And many of us today probably need to get down on our knees and confess to God and ask God to forgive us for not fighting against our flesh and the temptations and giving in to the flesh instead of feeding our spirit. We need to get down on our knees and ask God to forgive us because we've given in too often, that what's now happened in our lives is we have become in the habit of giving in to our flesh. Everyone sitting here today has habits in their life. They're either good habits or they're bad habits. Good habits can be broken by neglect. Bad habits can be broken by choice. I'll give you an example of a bad habit I had. It cost me $40. I get out of my car. I hop out with my left hand. I'd hit the lock button and walk away. Well, one day at the mall, I'm on the phone. I'm talking. Turn the car off, lay the keys down unnoticing because normally I put it in my pocket. Get out of the car, hit the lock button, walk in, come back, and the car is locked and there on the seat are my keys. I had to call the locksmith. He had to come out and unlock my car and it cost me $40. He did the work down here and he said to me, should I just charge the church? And I go, charge the church for my stupidity? Are you kidding me? Here's $40. I happen to have $40 here. Paid in full. So I purposed right there in that spot that I was going to get into a new habit. My left hand doesn't touch the lock button anymore. So I start to get out. My left hand automatically goes there and I hear the words, no, stop. And put my hand behind my back. I get out of the car and I hit the lock button. It took me many times to go, no, click, no, click, no, click. Until now, I don't hear no very often. Once in a while, that hand goes up and I go, no. And then I click and I get out. Why am I doing that? Because I'm a Jack Benny. I don't want to pay $40 anymore. I just found out he raised his price to $50. So that's real incentive to do that. But we need to get on our knees and ask God to forgive us that we haven't stood against the enemy. Now, I did mention that these demons do submit to God. And we see that back in Luke, if you'll turn there to verse 30, where we see that it being demonstrated. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion. Legion is a Roman terminology, a military term, means 6,000 soldiers. So some say that there were 6,000 demons in this man. We don't know that. We do know that there were many. There were plural. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, there was a herd of many swine, and it was feeding where there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter the swine, and he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, and they drowned. These demons didn't want to be out of a body. They would rather go into pigs than go into the abyss and be tormented down there. So Jesus said, go ahead, go into these swine, go into those pigs. And all these demons left this man and went into these, all these swine that were there. And I guess you might say that's the first place in Scripture where you see deviled ham. I'm running late, so I didn't time it right, but you got it after, you know. Not bad for a time change Sunday. But they ran down fervently and died. Now, many people accuse Jesus of not loving animals and being mean and all of this, that he allowed all these swine to die. But let's stop and think about it. What did the Mosaic Law say about the Jews and having swine? Number one, they weren't supposed to have them, and they weren't supposed to eat them. They weren't even supposed to sell them. Because of the dietary problems that they develop if it's not cooked properly, God just said, stay away from them. They are more concerned about the money than they were the law. And so Jesus was helping them to hold the law, being a nice guy instead of a mean, you know, hating pig type of guy. Verse 34 goes on, and again, we see society jumping back into the picture, and we see another thing, another reason, in my opinion, on what drives society today, as we see it in verse 34. Where it says, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and around the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, he now has clothes on, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they also, who had seen it, told them, by what means he had been demon-possessed and was healed. Then the whole multitude that surrounded the region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus, him, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat, and he left, and he returned. What do we see here? We see that these people in society were filled with great fear. They weren't rejoicing. They weren't praising God that this man, the demons were out of him and that he was in his right mind. They were filled with fear. What were they filled with fear from? I think two things, and if I may suggest, very possibly might be the motive that pushed them into that direction. Number one, they were feared for the loss of money, because that many swine would have been a lot of money in those days. And so now, what are we going to do with our families and all this money we could have had from these? And number two, I think the fear came up, is that their methodology was proven to be wrong. How do we deal with this guy? Well, we put him into chains and stocks, and we put guards over him, and that didn't work. And all of a sudden, Jesus just shows up and just casts these demons out. This man is in his right mind. So what is being challenged now? Authority. You see, money and authority drives society. And unfortunately, money and authority in some churches drives the churches. And if the authority is threatened, strange things happen. Boy, you take a look at politics, money and authority. I find it interesting that on the news, when you watch the news, sometimes they're not talking as much about policy as about how much each candidate made that month in fundraising. Because the fundraising is going to dictate the votes. And they don't talk as much about the politics and the principles and things of this nature. And a lot of politics, and I don't just mean in our candidates that are running for public office. I'm talking about in businesses. I'm talking about in schools. I'm talking about in every aspect of society, authority and power. And when that's challenged, strange things happen. And that's what happened here. They were fearful, in my opinion, and they asked Jesus to leave. And I want you to take note that when Jesus is asked to leave, he will leave. He won't stick around where he's not wanted. But he will return and he will check up on you, as we see in the latter part here in verse 38, where it finishes off. And it says, "Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him," Jesus, "that he might be with him, stay with him. But Jesus went," or sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Here is a place that proclaims Jesus. Says, go tell them what God did. And he went and told everyone what Jesus did. This is telling everyone that Jesus is God, by the way. And then verse 40, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." The man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, you have a more important role. You need to go and share with your family members what God has done for you. And what this man did, not just talking to his family members, he went all through society, all through the community, all around anyone who would listen, and he would share with them what Jesus had done for him. You want to know the greatest way to develop church growth programming? It's not by bringing in concerts and bands and doing this thing or that thing or this or another. The greatest way to spiritually grow a healthy church is just what we see right here, a one-on-one basis, where one man is telling one person, or one woman is telling one person, the great things that God has done for them. You want to see revival in this church? Then you see what God's doing in your life and you just share it with people. And you might be thinking, well, God's not doing anything in my life. I've got all these trials and all these storms that you talk about. I relate more to the storms than I do with victory. Well, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I'm going to. It's my job. If in your life you are more concerned and focused in on all of your trials, no wonder you can't see what God has done, what God is doing, and what God wants to do in your life, because you're focused in on yourself too much. But if you focus in and say, God, these trials are out here for me to grow, like we talked about last week, to mature me, to show me where I'm at with you. And so whatever these trials are going on in my life, show me and do great things, because I want to grow. I don't want to stay where I'm at. I want to grow. I don't want to be the same person today that I was yesterday. I want to be more like you. So show me, do some great things, and I promise you, Father, if you do these great things, I will share them with people as you open the doors. And then as you begin to see the things that God does to you, you just go out and talk to people. Just through your everyday walk of life, you run into people all the time at work. Do you know what God did for me just the other day? He was so cool. And you just share it with them. Well, they're not a Christian. So what? Talk to them as if they are. God did this. It would blew my mind how he did this. It was awesome. And then pretty soon that person's going to go, gosh, God never does nothing for me. How come? And it begins to stir their hearts. And pretty soon, before you know it, their heart is stirred for God. They want to know about God. And like Gary, they'll go to the neighbor and tag along. And they'll come and say, hey, where do you go to church? I want to hear about what's going on. I want God to do things in my life. I'm tired of my life. And you're not going to sit there and go, no, I'm sorry, you can't come to my church. You know, we're a holy huddle that only looks at ourselves. Oh, I'd love to have you. And then take it a step further. Go out and pick them up and take them to breakfast or take them to lunch afterwards. What a blessing that is. Because it's very difficult sometimes for some people to walk into a brand new place where they don't know anybody for the very first time by themselves. I remember doing that. That's why I know God's real. I'm such a shy kind of guy. And this gal was after me, and friend growing up, kept wanting me to go to church and wanting me to go to church, and I kept avoiding it. And I finally went, and I knew it had to be a God thing, because I drove 45 minutes and walked into a building that I knew nobody, because they were late. And if you'd known me, I would have normally just got in my car and driven away. But I gave my word I would go, and that's one thing I wanted to keep, and I went. You know what? People are hungry for the truth. They're just tired of getting beat over the head by it. Just talk to your friends and your family members and your community members about how real God is and how much God loves you. and the beautiful things that God has done for you. If you ask God to open doors like that, I promise you, God will do it. And if you say, Lord, in the storms that I'm facing right now, help me stand against the wiles of the devil. Help me stand the way you want me to stand, because I want you to be seen in my life. And you have that heart, I guarantee it. Guarantee it. That God will do great things in your life, and you'll have plenty to talk about. So ask yourself this question. Am I talking to people about the things that God has done in my life or not? And if you're not, then ask yourself, why not, God? Am I so focused on myself that I can't see you? And if that's the case, please change me and help me to see you in my life that I can share it with others. And you'll be able to have some exciting things to share about with other people. By the way, one last thing in closing, Gary did forget to mention, you know, that I wanted him to come down and share his testimony. And he said to me, I don't have a big thing. I wasn't in the pit. And I said this to him, I believe the testimonies that pull people out of the pit are fabulous, but I think just as dynamic are testimonies that kept people from going into the pit as well. Because to me, those are really dynamic, because this world wants to get you into a pit. And if God can intervene in your life to keep you out of the pit, that is a miracle in itself. And a lot of you have that testimony that you could share with people what great things God has done for you. Shall we pray?